today as we come to the table.
What it means is this: basically, what's done is done, and it can't be changed. Or as we might say in our culture today, it is what it is. And so that's how they spoke to each other the day that something, whenever something was finalized. And now Pilate uses the same language back on them, again, mocking them every step of the way. And yet even in his mockery of them, writing the true statement of who Jesus was and what he did on the cross. And although coming through Pilate, I believe this was prophetic in the sense that it's saying, this is the only Messiah and King you'll ever get or that will ever be offered. And now you've rejected him, you won't be offered another Messiah.
Pilate was a sick man. The label he had placed above Jesus' head, King of the Jews, was not only done as a mockery of Jesus, but of his entire people. It was, in essence, saying, this is what happens to Jews who step out of place and take a stand against oppression. Well, thanks for taking the time to join us as we come to the table, the daily Bible study program of Mark Kirk, senior pastor of Calvary Knoxville. Now, despite his ill intentions, Pilate's actions were prophetic in a way. As Pastor Mark will explain in today's message, Jesus was and is the only Messiah and King that would ever come for the Jews. He took a stand against oppression, but not in the way that they expected, because they wanted a warrior who would stand on the necks of their oppressors. Instead, he said we should lovingly carry their coats an extra mile. Now let's join Pastor Mark in John chapter 19 as he begins his message entitled, The Crucifixion, It is Finished.
John chapter 19, we're going to be covering verses 17 through 30. This is probably one of the greatest, if not the greatest, parts of the entire Bible, because this is what it's really all about, guys, that Jesus died for us on the cross, that he rose again from the dead, and the fact that we can be forgiven. Everything else is null and void if that didn't happen, as far as we're concerned. So this is one of the greatest portions of Scripture for us. And as I said, my heart's desire is that it would recreate a new understanding of the love that the Lord has for us. And if you don't know the Lord, that you'd be drawn into his love today. That I oftentimes hear believers say, well, you know what? I don't know that God loves me, or I'm doubting God's love or whatever. The cross should just totally do away with that forever. And if you don't understand why, you don't understand the cross. Listen, the Bible says that God didn't have to come down here. He didn't have to come pay for anybody in this room. He didn't have to go to the cross and die for our sins. He could have said, forget them. Let them be eternally separated from me. They've rebelled. I don't want them. He could have done that. And it would have been in his right to do that. But he said, you know what? I'm going to go down and I'm going to make a way for them to come to heaven. And I'm going to die for them on a cross. And I even was thinking this morning about, you know, if the Lord had just come down to die for us, that would have been enough. Can you imagine if it had just come and there had been a firing squad? You know, something that happened quick. He comes down to the earth, we kill him, and then we're all forgiven because of that, and we go to heaven because he died and his blood was spilled. But he did more than that. He came to the earth and lived as a man for over 30-some years, experiencing what we experience, knowing our feelings, our emotions, everything that goes with that. Then he went to a brutal, torturous death to pay for everything that we go through that's brutal and torturous and pay for all of it on the cross. He wanted to associate with us, and he wanted to pay for us, and he wanted to bring us into heaven. Guys, that's love. Especially when you realize that he could have done whatever he wanted. He certainly didn't have to do that. So I hope that we understand through this the love of the Lord. And again, for those of you that don't know him, that you would see how much he does love you. And today might be that day you make that decision. I'll never forget the day I made that decision. And this may be your day. Now, for the last few weeks, we've seen the trial of the Lord, the abuse of the Lord, the preparation for the cross. Today, we're going to see the crucifixion and Jesus finishing why he came. And that is sin being defeated and forgiven once and for all who believe. And when we speak of the cross and all that Jesus went through for us, we need to remember that the cross was a place of suffering to defeat sin. And why do I bring that up? Because again, I think we live in a generation today that's losing the understanding that when we take up our cross and follow the Lord, it means that we have some suffering and some sacrifice. And again, what did Jesus say? If you're going to follow me, take up your cross, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And so to do that, that means that we also are going to experience some sacrifice and suffering from time to time. Now, it could never be for the sins of the world. We know that. Jesus alone died for the sins of the world. So what does it mean to take up your cross? It means to die to what you want to do and to give your life over to the Lord to do what he wants you to do. And every one of us in here have a different cross. And I've heard all kinds of different things about what it is to take up the cross. It simply means putting yourself away and saying, God, here I am to live for you. Now, I don't know what God's called you to do. And maybe some of you are saying right now, I don't know what God's called me to do. Because every time I say that, somebody comes up and goes, I don't know yet. Well, listen, just step out and start serving. Do a serve day. Serve the church. Do whatever. And God will lead you into what he's called you to do. And when you find it, that's when you'll find life. That's when you'll find joy. When you lay your life down for him. The Lord said this, you have to lose your life if you want to find your life. And our mindset is often the reverse of that. We need to go for everything we can. Get all the gusto of this life. But it leaves us empty. And the Lord created us. He knows what we need. He knows we need him if we're going to have a fulfilled life. But with that said, we also have to understand that there are going to be some hard times, and that's okay. We don't like them, but compared to the eternal weight of glory, as Paul said, that's waiting on us in heaven, it's worth it. And I fear for this generation in the sense that I think there's some in this generation that don't understand that taking up your cross means sacrifice. It's almost like we want to add all the things we like in the flesh to the cross. You can't bring your fleshly things, your worldly things to the cross. Now, you can live sin-free and enjoy the world. The Bible says God gives us all things richly to enjoy. So I'm not saying a Christian can't have fun. You should be the most joy-filled person in the world. But what I see a lot of people doing is they try to bring their sin with them to the cross, hang on to their sin, and still say, I'm a Christian. You've got to lay the sin down. You've got to nail your flesh to the cross, your sin to the cross, even as Jesus did his. I think it was best illustrated by A.W. Tozer, who was struggling with the same thing in his generation, and he wrote this. He said, the old cross, that is the way it used to be, slew men. The new cross today entertains them. The old cross condemned, that is with conviction. The new cross amuses. The old cross destroyed confidence in the flesh. The new cross encourages it. Guys, I see people today bragging about their freedom in Christ, and really what they're doing is they're using it as an opportunity for the flesh to sin. And they use it and say, well, you know what? It's my freedom in Christ. We are free in Christ. I love my freedom in Christ. Don't let anyone take your freedom in Christ. But never use it as an excuse to live in the flesh. And that's something we have to guard against. That's what it means to take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow the Lord. And so, again, today we're going to see Jesus suffering on the cross. And in so doing, we'll be reminded about what it really means. And that is his love for us, but his way for a rebellious world to get into heaven. And so we start today just after Jesus' scourging and the official rejection of Jesus by the religious leaders and the beginning of Jesus' trek to Golgotha in verse 17. Remember, the trial's been going on. He's been before the Sanhedrin. He's been before Pilate. He's now been condemned. And now he starts carrying his cross to Golgotha. Look at verse 17. And it says, he bearing his cross went out to the place, to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Now, when you go to Israel, everyone wants to say they have the exact place that something happened. This is where this happened. This is where that happened. Some things we really know where they happened. Some things we don't. And one of the places people try to claim, there's this Church of the Holy Sepulchre and all this that's right there in Jerusalem. And they try to claim that this is where Jesus was crucified and that's Golgotha. But the problem is it doesn't line up with the scripture or the facts. And so I reject that as being the actual place. But I do believe that God has shown us where the actual place is. Now, let me just say it's not worth fighting over. The fact that Jesus died for our sins and paid for our way to heaven, that's what's important. But I think it's exciting that the Lord showed us where this happened because it's such an amazing place. Again, this place called Golgotha. Now, what's interesting about Golgotha is that it means, and it's called the place of the skull. And what's interesting about it is if you go and look at that place even today, it still looks like a skull. Now, again, 2,000 years ago, it looked more like a skull than it does today. It started to erode some. And actually, even here in the last couple of hundred years, it's looking less than it used to. But if you look at even old pictures from the 1800s, it's very clearly a skull, and you can still see the skull today. But there's a lot of interesting things to me, and I think important things biblically about the skull and about this being Golgotha, the place that the Lord said it would be, and that is because of the scripture that it fulfills. The bottom line is the Bible says that Abraham was a picture of that. Isaac was a picture of Jesus on the cross. And the Bible says that when Abraham went to Mount Moriah, which by the way is modern day Temple Mount, he went to the Temple Mount or Mount Moriah, and of course not the Temple Mount in that day, and that's where he offered Isaac. And remember what happened. The ram was caught and it's in the thicket, you know, with the horns in the thicket. And he said, you know what? God said, don't sacrifice your son. Now I know you love me more than even yourself. You love me first, so I will provide myself a lamb. And God gave that ram in the thicket. Abraham sacrificed the ram. And of course, Isaac went back with Abraham and it was all done. But it was a picture of the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world thousands of years later. And it's at the very top of Mount Moriah. If you follow it up topographically and go to the top of Mount Moriah, guess what's there? Golgotha, the place of the skull. And so, again, that's exactly where Abraham would have taken Isaac. He would have taken him to the highest place and would have to the highest mountain in that day and would have offered him there. And so that's, again, one of the reasons I believe that that was the place of the cross. In addition, history tells us that Hadrian, who was an emperor around 135 or so, he so hated the Christians and he wanted to slight the Christians that he built a temple to Venus on top of the tomb, it says. Eusebius, the historian, tells us that. Well, when they dug the tomb out that's right next to Golgotha, which, by the way, was a rich man's tomb, which fulfills prophecy as well, because the Bible said he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Guess what they found on top of the tomb? But a temple to Venus. In addition to this temple to Venus, they found in a vault right next to that a wall where someone had been buried, and inside that vault it said on the wall, buried near his Lord. Now again, why is this so important? And I don't think that it's worth fighting over, but I think it is extremely important for the picture that God gave us with Abraham and Isaac and the fact that Abraham truly sacrificed Isaac right there at Golgotha, or offered him to be sacrificed, and God intervened to give us a picture of Jesus. And the reason that's important is because prophecy is all through this story. There's prophecy after prophecy after prophecy that's fulfilled and had to be fulfilled if Jesus was the true Messiah. And why is that important? Because it lets us know we are standing with the right God and the right word and the right Savior. A lot of people say, well, how do you know you have the right Jesus or the right Savior or the right one to heaven or whatever the case might be? How do you know you have the right God and that your religion, they call it, is correct? Because prophecy stands alone. And it proves it. You know, it's interesting when you look at prophecy, and we're going to see a number of them as we go through this. To fulfill the prophecies of Jesus is an astounding, overwhelming feat, if you will. So, you know, those who do their calculations in math, and I'm not good at calculations in math, but I read about them and I trust those guys that can do it. They say it's astronomically impossible that Jesus fulfilled every prophecy that's about him. Over 300 prophecies from the New Testament alone about Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. So if you ever doubt, have I got the right one? Am I going the right way? Let your doubts be put to rest. Jesus is the only way to the Father. He came and he died on a cross. He resurrected 3 days later. And by the way, over 500 people saw him after he resurrected. And because of that, if you believe in him, you can go to heaven. And so that's the message of the cross, and that's the message of Golgotha. Again, when he talks about taking up our cross, and we mentioned that Jesus said that we're to take up our cross and follow him. There's also somebody that might be thinking, well, if I take up the cross and follow Jesus, does that mean I have to give up everything fun in my life? What does that mean for me as a person if I become a Christian? Listen, that's when life begins. Your mind's going to tell you, and other people are going to tell you that if you lay your life down for the Lord, everything stops. You're not going to have fun anymore. It's when I gave my life to the Lord, that's when the fun began. And yes, there is suffering related to following the Lord and all that, but the joy that comes on the inner man and the inner woman can compare to nothing. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10. He said, "The thief does not come except to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and life more abundantly." That is, that's when life begins, when you lay everything down. And so Psalm 37, verses 3 and 4 says this, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness." And note this, this is huge. "Delight yourself also in the Lord and he shall give you the desires of your heart." That is, your mind will tell you, if I give everything up for Jesus, I'm not going to have fun anymore. What God says is, you give everything up for Jesus, that's when true life begins. He made you. He knows what he made you for. He knows what you like. And he knows how to bless you in the midst of it. And by the way, if he'll give you the desires of your heart, that means he knows what your heart wants, and God will bless you with that. So trust him. Take up your cross and follow. And if we do that, we're going to find that fulfillment that we need in the Lord. And so he finds himself here at Golgotha, where he's taking up his cross, not our cross. We have our cross. His cross was to die for the sins of the world. And look what it says in verse 18, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was this: Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. What they would do is, as the prisoner was walking to be crucified, they would carry the sign in front of them as to who they were. Then when they put them on the cross, they would nail that sign to the top of the cross. And so everyone was seeing this sign being carried in front of Jesus. Everyone saw the sign nailed to the top of the cross, and they saw him crucified among the criminals that were there on the cross. And by the way, it wasn't just normal criminals. This was the worst of the worst. They only crucified the worst of crimes. So Jesus, the most innocent of all history, is now being crucified with the worst of the worst on the cross. But it had to be that way because it was prophesied that he would. Listen to what it says in Isaiah 53:9. And they made his grave with the wicked, that is the cross with those who were the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Again, it's interesting. Right next to Golgotha is, guess what? A garden. And in that garden is, guess what? A tomb. And again, it was a wealthy man's tomb. And again, how do we know that? Because you could tell by the way they were made. The wealthy would hire the people to come in and make the nicest tombs, even as someone might do today when they were making their funeral arrangements. So we know it was a wealthy man's tomb. It was in a garden, and it was exactly where, again, the Bible said that Jesus was to be buried, which, by the way, would need to be nearby. Because remember, when he died, they had to get him off of the cross and get him into the tomb before the sun went down. And so all the pieces begin to fall together there when we see the Lord here at Golgotha, the place of the skull, and actually see the actual location. You know what? The last time I went there, and really the time before last when I went there, I just went to where the foot of the cross was. It's interesting today. It's actually a bus station. And even as Hadrian tried to cover up the tomb, if you will, by a temple of Venus, it couldn't be covered up, what Jesus did. He resurrected, and of course, it's now been cleared out. But either way, the resurrection stands regardless. Even today, they tried to pave over the area where the Lord was crucified because they didn't want anyone to see it or recognize it or be a part of it. But guys, you can know this. Regardless of what man tries to do with what Jesus did on the cross, he died on that cross. And he resurrected 3 days later. And for all who believe, we have the hope of heaven. And so, interesting, here in verse 19, it says that he put the title Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And why is this? It's ironic that Pilate, who was this unsaved, wicked leader, wrote something that was absolutely accurate and true and stands as an eternal testament. Jesus was and is indeed the King of the Jews, but Pilate's motivation was simply to mock them and to abuse them. And so he puts it there, and again, it's at a place where everyone could see it. Look at verse 20. It says, then many of the Jews read the title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written, notice this, in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. That is, God made sure that no one could miss who Jesus was by the classification that they carried in front of him and hung on the cross. Because by having Jesus close to the city, it would have made sure that everyone in the city knew what was going on. And that time of year at the Passover, people from all over the world were there. And God was making a statement to the world. I gave my son for all the world, not just any particular people. You know, sometimes I hear people say that Christianity is an American religion. It's ridiculous. God gave Christianity for the world. Jesus died for the sins of the world. And he emphasizes this by writing it in the three major languages of the world at that time. Again, notice this. It was in Hebrew, which, by the way, was for the Jews. It was in Greek, which was for the world and the general cultural issues and education, because the world was still very much in the Greek mindset. And it was in Latin because of the Romans and the legal system of the world. So you have all three groups of the world represented here by this sign that's hanging over Jesus on the cross, so that the whole world will know, you know what? Jesus died for the sins of the world. He didn't just die for you and me. He died for everyone. He wanted everyone to know that, and he wanted everyone to be a part of it. And so he puts the sign there in the different languages. Notice verse 21. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I'm the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered and said, what I have written, I have written. It's interesting, when Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written," this would have stung to the ears of the rabbis, because that was the common language of the rabbis in that day. Oftentimes the rabbis would say, "What I've written, I've written," or "What is written, is written." And what it means is this: basically, what's done is done, and it can't be changed. Or as we might say in our culture today, it is what it is. And so that's how they spoke to each other the day that something, whenever something was finalized. And now Pilate uses the same language back on them, again, mocking them every step of the way. And yet even in his mockery of them, writing the true statement of who Jesus was and what he did on the cross. And although coming through Pilate, I believe this was prophetic in the sense that it's saying, this is the only Messiah and King you'll ever get or that will ever be offered. And now you've rejected him, you won't be offered another Messiah. You know, it's interesting, guys, just this past week, and I don't know if you read Israel news or international news that much, but just this past week, the rabbis in Israel, again, one specific rabbi in Israel was talking about how close they believe the Messiah is to returning. Well, they don't say returning, to coming the first time. And they say that, matter of fact, one rabbi actually said he believes he was born yesterday. So this past Saturday, yesterday, he believes the Messiah was born. And why do they believe that? It's a special day on the Jewish calendar that they believe that one of those days of the year, on that day, the Messiah will be born. Well, that was the day yesterday they believed it. And he believes the Messiah was born, and soon the Messiah will be revealed. And some of the rabbis even believe that the Messiah's spirit is already here and is moving from person to person, from generation to generation. And as soon as the Jews recognize it and receive him, then he'll reveal himself. Now, again, that's not what the Bible says, and that's not accurate. But God is waiting for the Jews to acknowledge him as the Messiah. And the Bible says there's going to be a great event sometime here near in the future that's going to cause the nation of Israel to recognize their Messiah. What is that event? I believe, well, again, I don't have to believe, it says in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that when Russia and Iran invade Israel, that God's going to supernaturally intervene and kill 5/6 of the Russian and Iranian armies, as well as the other armies that join with them. When God does that supernaturally, what do you think is going to happen? The Jews are going to be shocked. The world's going to be shocked. And they're going to know there is a God of Israel. And the Bible says at that time in Ezekiel that God will pour his spirit out anew on the nation of Israel, and the Jews will come to recognize their Messiah. So he wasn't born yesterday, I can tell you that. But there is coming a time that he is going to show up and they're going to recognize him. And that, I believe, will begin that final 7 years where we get taken up in the rapture and we stay up there having the wedding supper of the Lamb while God deals with the nation of Israel and the rest of the world during that time. Now, there's a couple of interesting things to note about this. One is that you have to be able to prove to be the Messiah that you come from the Davidic line. You see, God promised David, he's coming through your line. And if you can't prove that he's coming through your line, you can't be the Messiah. Problem. In 70 AD, Rome came in and destroyed Jerusalem, and they burned down the temple. Guess what they kept in the temple? All of the Jewish genealogical lines throughout history. They had them written down, they had them logged, they had them followed, much of what we have in the Bible, but even more. And you could literally go to the temple, trace your family back, and see what line you came through, which means while Jesus was walking the earth, all the rabbis had to do, and they probably did it because they were trying to find things to prove he wasn't the real Messiah, all they had to do was go pull the genealogical records and follow Jesus back. And when they did that, they realized he goes all the way back to David. He's a direct descendant of King David. But the problem is when those genealogical records were destroyed by the fire in the temple in 70 AD, nobody can prove it now. Which means only up to 70 AD could you prove you were the Messiah. Since 70 AD, no human can prove they're the Messiah.
The Gospel of John is home to one of the most well-known verses ever, John 3:16. It gives you the message of hope right there in one sentence. God sent his son to save the world. But the next verse, verse 17, is also significant. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Pastor Mark has something to say about this too.
Yes, Greg, I think you need to know that your life isn't a surprise to Jesus. Maybe you've been feeling like you're too far down the wrong path to turn around, or maybe you're afraid God's going to punish you for all you've done. That verse is there to give you hope. God didn't send Jesus to condemn you. In fact, Jesus' death on the cross forgives all your mistakes and failures. He's enough. And all you need to do is come to him and hand over your sin. Would you like to talk to someone about this? Please call us. We'd love to hear from you. Our number is 865-609-1385. Or reach out to us through the About Us section on PastorMarkKirk.com. Never forget that his mercies are new every morning. And I'm excited you're ready to start a new life today. And know that I'm praying for you.
Thanks, Pastor Mark. And with that, we're out of time. But Pastor Mark has more verses to share with us from the book of John. So make sure to join us the next time we come to the table.
Come to the Table is a radio outreach ministry of Calvary Knoxville.